Okay. If I can just gather you together. Now, for those who are wondering, no, I am not meant to be out at TBCK. We're just going to, just quickly, I've already kind of said a little bit about you, but just a little bit about you.
I'm Cam. Cam Shack, Cam short for Cameron, but I don't hear Cameron usually unless I'm in trouble with my mum. You might recognise me from playing the bass up the back, or you might have heard about me terrorising your kids at youth on a Tuesday. But yeah, I've been at TBC for 6 or 7 years. I got here middle of the way through high school, and yeah, I'm a builder's apprentice, soon to be qualified. Yeah, that's me. Yeah.
Fantastic. And thank you, Cam, for being willing to serve us and opening God's word this morning. Would you join me in praying for Cam now? Gracious God, we thank you that you equip us to be able to give an answer for the hope that we hold. And I pray this morning that as Cam speaks and unpacks Romans 12, 9 to 21, Lord, that you would just, your anointing would be on him this morning. And Holy Spirit, would you speak through him? Would you speak with boldness and with power? God, as your word goes forth, would it not return empty and void, but actually transform our hearts and our minds? God, would you give Cam a confidence that your word is good and true and will build us up and will teach us and edify us this morning? Holy Spirit, would you be in this space, revealing yourself to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we Cam takes it away, we're going to have the Bible reading, and I'm just going to ask all to stand. One of the things we do here at TBC is we stand for the Bible reading out of reverence to God's Word, but also because being a follower of Jesus is an embodied experience where it's not just our minds, but all of us. And so this is a little way we get to do this. And this morning, we have Joe Ayres doing the Bible reading from Romans 12, 9 to 21.
Good morning, everybody. I'm Joe Ayres, and I'm just one of the ancient members of TBC. This morning's reading is from Romans 12, 9 to 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Please feel free to sit down.
Excellent. I would love if you all could have your phone or paper copy Bibles open and ready to go as we do this one. As you could tell, the passage is pretty chocker. It feels like you could do a whole sermon on pretty well every verse in it. So I'm not going to be jumping around the Bible a whole lot, but I am going to be jumping back to the passage a whole lot. It will be behind me on the screen, but yeah, if you're locked and loaded with your own Bibles, it might make your life a bit easier. People who know me know that I love sport. I've taken the opportunity to play just about everything I could in my life. I follow pretty well every major sports league in the world and have a favorite team for all of them. John O'Long would call me a sweaty nerd for this. I played football my whole life. That was my sport of choice. And then one day in the middle of my year 10 season, my coach pulled me aside and he told me that he was going to take me out of being the team's starting goalkeeper and I was getting benched for someone else in the team. This felt a little unfair because I was giving a lot of time to my football. I had academy 3 days a week during the school day. I had a Tuesday morning and a Thursday afternoon training. I had Wednesday morning boot camp, and then I had game day on Saturdays. So I was learning a lot about what it looked like to be a footballer, what it looked like to play football. I had was getting all the head knowledge fed into me, all the game plans and the tactics down pat, but it was no good to me stuck on the bench. A truly believed gospel is a lived gospel. Love in action is the title of this passage in many of the versions of the Bibles that you guys will have. We're called to love everyone. Our church families, people in our wider communities, friends, families, workplaces, and we're also called to love our enemies. And in this passage, as we'll break down, love isn't just thinking happy thoughts about someone. It's actively doing what is good for them and actively blessing them. This passage does a really good job of sort of breaking down into three sections the ways to love the sort of three groups of people that we're likely to encounter in our lives. So we'll start with our churches. Our Christian journey is not an individual pursuit of perfection. Am I right? Too loud. Hey, thank you. Our Christian journey is not an individual pursuit of perfection. We live for Christ with our church family alongside us, with other believers spurring us on. Last week, many of us were here and we heard the awesome stories about the history of our church and the really cool relationships that TBC as a church has been able to develop in our communities over the years. And I'm sure there's no doubt from any of us that we're super keen to continue in this direction in the future, over the next 70 years. But how can we, unless we live united and harmoniously as a church, loving each other? So how do we do that? Verse 9. Yes, it's up there. Verse 9, be genuine. Our interactions with each other should have no ulterior motive. We shouldn't be seeking to look at how we can gain from other people, but we should only be aiming to feed into and to bless them. In our interactions with our church, we should be seeking to display a love not that seeks attention or looks for what I can get, but is a sacrificial love, the kind that's modeled for us by Jesus when he lays down his life for the benefit of everyone. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Evil is not to be tolerated. A lukewarm approach to what's wrong will destroy a body of believers. We can't afford as a congregation to let stuff that so clearly violates God's word just slide. So loving each other actually means that in grace and only in grace, we seek to keep each other on the right track and draw each other back in when we can see we're going astray, with the knowledge that we're all equally as broken as each other. But hating what's wrong isn't the only important thing, otherwise we'd all be miserable sods looking for the worst in everything and everyone. So we need to balance that out with a very deliberate admiration for what is good and what is desirable. So that means uplifting and encouraging each other when we see the good, calling out the golden people and seeking to build each other up. Verse 10. Have a deep love for other believers and take joy in putting others first. The translation of love in this passage, there's several different translations of love in the Bible, but the one in this passage refers to a familial love, which means we ought to love each and every one of each other as part of our church family as if they were members of our own immediate family, brothers, sisters, mums, dads, children, etc. And in that, we need to make an effort to find value and even take joy in putting other people's needs before our own. When I was a kid, I used to struggle a lot with my asthma. You know, it would get the worst on winter nights when it was cold, and I'd sort of just be like lying there half asleep, coughing my head off, unaware that I was like dying. But several times a night during those winter nights, my mum would get up out of her bed, come down the hallway, sit me up and be like, Cam, inhaler. And that kind of like, it seemed like a nothing at the time, but in my kind of adult life where it's not a thing anymore, it kind of blows my mind that like several times a night in the freezing cold, she would willingly get out of bed and come and do what was good for me because she knew it was good for me. And that's the same kind of way that we should be putting our own interests aside in favor of uplifting our brothers and sisters in Christ as if they were our own immediate family. Verse 11, serve God wholeheartedly in all circumstances, good and bad, never lacking your zeal and spiritual fervor. Oh, great. Never? What happens if I've just been made redundant? What happens if I lose a loved one? What happens if a romantic relationship breaks down? How then do we maintain our desire to serve God and live wholeheartedly for Him? Well, verse 12, I think, goes on really well to unpack how to do this. Verse 12 says, be joyful for the hope that we have. In reality, our world is pretty messed up. It's pretty bleak. But we can be hopeful. Why? Because the Lord promises to renew our strength in times of trouble. Because our difficulties develop us to make us more like Christ. Because we have been shown incredible love in spite of our repeated and heinous mistakes. And because this world isn't for us. You know, these are just four things, four simple truths that Scripture is full of that we can really be grounded in and take hope in from God's Word. There you go. Sorry, it's my first time in this capacity, so you need to be patient with me. Speaking of being patient, be patient in trials. Patience not really a strong enough word for me, you know. I think I hear patient and I think like waiting in the urgent clinic to see a doctor or waiting to eat some cheesecake that's for after dinner. But we should be standing alongside one another in all of our good times and bad, waiting for the rubbish times to pass as long as it takes. A commentary that I read said, endure patiently with bulldog-like tenacity, stability, and steadfastness. I like that. How about that? Bulldog tenacity, knowing that our God has already won the ultimate victory. Finally, make prayer a priority. As believers, individually and as a church, we have to be maintaining constant connection with God. Prayer has always been vital, and we see that through Jesus' ministry with his disciples and at the beginnings of the early church as well. There are endless stories of God reaching into situations and moving powerfully when people pray, and it happens a whole lot less when people don't. Prayer is the foundation for and the sustainer of our spiritual zeal and our fervor. Even in the worst times. And zeal and fervor isn't like spiritual excitement, because that's easy to sort of get and lose again. Rather, it's a total dependence on the one who knows what's up when we don't. And as Philippians 4, 6, and 7 reminds us, prayer brings peace that we can't understand and guards our hearts and our minds in Jesus. Verse 13, be generous. It's inevitable that we're all going to go through times where we're struggling and we're lacking and we need something that someone else can support us with. So as people who share the same type of love as a family would, how can we turn our backs on our brothers and sisters when we see needs that they have needing to be met, when we know what that's like as well? And that can look like several different things. You know, maybe you put some time aside to give someone a hand with a practical job, or you meet for a coffee and feed into them spiritually and emotionally, or you make a meal for someone whose family's under the pump. They're all ways in which we can be generous and use our time and our resources to support and love our church family. Finally, be hospitable. It's God's desire that we use our homes and our spaces to love people, especially people who aren't connected or are new faces, you know. Right from the get-go of the early church, there was a massive focus on meeting together in each other's homes and sharing meals, and that still holds massive value today. we can invite others into our spaces, into our messes, and welcome them and love them like part of our big church family. As we navigate our faith journeys, though, we're not called to look through the rose-colored stained glass windows of the church at the world outside. We're called to get amongst it in the same way that Jesus did. And we're going to encounter all kinds of people as we do that. Some people we will choose to have present, and some people we won't have a choice in the matter. But regardless of how people are part of our lives, we're surrounded by friends, family, communities, work colleagues who make up our wider network. So how does this passage tell us to treat them? Verse 14, show unwarranted kindness to the scumbags. That's not what that says. That's my wording. Matthew chapter 5, 46 says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? What about loving people who love us stands out as different to the rest of the world who doesn't know Christ? This passage says, don't curse those who persecute you, bless them. The emphasis is on the blessing. Simply kind of passively accepting and withholding aggression and retaliation for people isn't good enough. We need to be actively looking for ways to be kind, to bless, to show Jesus through our words, through our actions, even to those who persecute us. Verse 15, be empathetic. It can be easy to be jealous of other people's successes when they're getting things that we desire, you know, pay raises, significant others, golf clubs. You see where my mind's at. and it can also be easy to be apathetic of others' struggles, sort of taking an issue of, well, it doesn't affect me or it looks all right from my house. But a biblical attitude is others-focused. So like a kind of bitter jealousy and a selfish indifference won't fly. We need to be making an effort to be understanding of or encouraging of or just empathetic of what people are going through. Hard as it might be to remember at times, there's more going on in the world than what's going on in your world. Verse 16, get along with each other. The message translation of this verse says, don't be stuck up. I like that. Living in harmony is often an attitude problem. This passage doesn't call for us to be the same as everyone else, for us to have the exact same opinions and methods of operation for doing things, but it does call for an attitude that's willing to make things work and make things flourish in spite of differences. The issue of being stuck up was particularly relevant in this passage for the Romans because they had churches which had slaves and slave owners all combined in together. And so this passage kind of speaks directly into it and makes for pretty clear-cut lines as to what relevance love holds in terms of social status and what that relevance is. Social status doesn't matter. Love trumps all the time. Yeah, we are all leveled by sin and brought to the cross at a common meeting place. We're all fallen, we're all equal, so there's no room for social elitism because we're all broken and we've all been offered the very same love and the very same grace from our Father in heaven. And no one should understand this better than us. The people who are broken know we're broken and have been saved by God's amazing grace. We're interacting in our wider frameworks of people, with people who have never heard the amazing news of the cross. So rather than shaking our fists and turning up our noses at people who are different to us, we need to remember that there's still people made in God's image who God loves dearly and wants to see brought to salvation. And don't think you know it all. Others have things to offer. Conceit and overestimation of our own personal abilities can lead to people being pushed away, made to feel neglected and useless, which isn't loving. Until each of us stops thinking that we're all that in a bag of chips, we can't truly operate harmoniously in our communities. And we should be modeling this first and foremost here in the church, on our training ground. You know, if we can't do it in here, how do we expect it to be able to do it out there? The final kind of body of instruction for this passage is about how we show love to our enemies. Now, I feel like enemy is a pretty strong word. I hope that none of us have like a mortal enemy who we're like constantly locked in a battle for our life with, but I'm sure for all of us there's, you know, a work colleague or a boss or a friend of a friend who just seems to go out of the way to make your life miserable and just makes you want to, like, give them a headbutt sometimes. So this is where the instruction of the passage becomes particularly challenging. Verse 17 says, don't take revenge. Matthew 5, 38 to 45, which is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, calls for us to love our enemies and treat well those who treat us poorly. The New Testament is big on non-retaliation, like the old kind of Old Testament ways of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth were being challenged by Jesus and being replaced with a pretty drastically different message of love. 1 Peter 3:9 calls for us not to repay evil with evil, but rather with blessing, because that's what you were called to. The way we respond to unfair treatment has nothing to do with the way our cousin handles things, or nothing to do with the way our neighbor handles things, because 1 Peter 3:9 says we know what we are called to. And what we are called to is not to retaliate, but to love. And in this situation, to love means to actively bless, to encourage, to help, to be kind to. Be above reproach. Whenever I was like going to leave the house for something as a kid, like school camp or over to a friend's house or something, my mum would say, Cam, be above reproach. So what does be above reproach mean? It means conduct yourself in a way that people looking on can't criticize you. As believers, we're the single biggest ambassadors on earth for relationship with Christ. Where my deputy headmaster at Mags used to say, you're walking billboards. Every time you put on the uniform, you're walking billboards. Well, regardless of what we're wearing, we're walking billboards for Christ, always. And we need to consider the fact that everything we say or do will have an influence on people who are watching. The way people perceive us and our actions will actively shape their opinion of Christ. And this kind of judgment will come especially from our enemies. Chances are, if there's someone who's taken to being a real piece of work to you, they're going to be looking for opportunities to pick at faults and to find things that they can criticize. So the challenge here is not give them that satisfaction, not give them that opportunity. Be above reproach in everything you do. You might have heard it said that people won't read a Bible, people will read you. And we're called to show everyone, no exceptions, not even our enemies, what a life influenced by Christ looks like day after day. When people look, when our enemies look, will they see a difference in us that they don't see in others? Verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I was reading a commentary that said it is not possible to live at peace with everyone. This is the commentary's words. There are some knuckleheads who will not reconcile with others. So there you go. There is a limit to the challenge. There's a limit to the challenge. But the kicker is, as far as it depends on you, it won't be possible to live at peace with everyone. There's always going to be someone who's looking to stir the pot or cause issues or watch the world burn. But we just have to ensure that in these situations, we're not the problem. And our responsibility to live at peace with everyone as believers indicates that when there is conflict, the onus is on us to seek reconciliation and seek a solution where we can. Verse 19, let God handle the righteous justice. This verse isn't saying don't be angry, don't be upset. That's not the truth of Scripture. We have been going through the Psalms in youth group, and there are so many instances in the Psalms of David just being furious with people and calling God to exercise his judgment and exercise his power against his enemies. But in that, he's not playing God and bringing about his own brand of vengeful justice. The world is unfair and it's unjust. There are scumbags who do scumbaggy things. Sometimes it is us. So Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. When we let our emotions and our anger dictate taking control of situations and bring about our own retribution, that gives the devil a foothold. The Bible says be angry, for sure. Have a strong sense of justice. Have a strong sense of what's right and what's wrong. Absolutely. But leave the retribution to God. Vengeance is mine, this verse says. Not mine as in ours, mine as in God's. So when we seek to bring about our own justice to situations, we usurp God's authority and assume his role of dealing with injustice. Revenge is God's prerogative. And he's omniscient. He knows literally everything. So he is fully equipped to better understand and deal with situations in a way that's far more wiser and more just than we could understand. Verse 20. We've all heard the saying about killing someone with kindness. And that might seem annoying or frustrating, but truthfully, that's life. Our very first instinct is to do the opposite, to seek to treat someone the way we think they deserve to be treated, or to get even. But what we're called to do is do for our enemies what they wouldn't do for you. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. And this ties back into the whole idea of love being a practical outworking. It's not just a fuzzy feeling that we tolerate them. We take action and we bless them. And in doing this and showing them this kind of unwarranted kindness, we'll heap burning coals on their head. That's a symbolic metaphor for just increasing remorse and guilt and I suppose shame in a way. I don't know if you've ever had a situation where you've treated someone pretty unfairly and then they turn around and answer your poor treatment with like a loving, kind response. Doesn't that just make you feel like the worst? And that's the way this passage like says it happens when we treat our enemies with kindness, you know? Maybe their outward actions will never suggest that they're willing to, you know, apologize or change their behavior, but the passage gives us absolute assurance of the fact that if we are treating our enemies with kindness, that's the way they'll be convicted to feel. Verse 21, don't be conquered by evil, but rather conquer it with good. For us as believers to lower ourselves to the evil of people doing us wrong is to deny the actions of biblical living, according to this passage. The love that is all the way through this text is filled, should be lifting us above sort of vindictiveness towards people. A pastor from the US who's in my home group, we've been working through some of his resources, says that we mistake our faith if we view it as just a theoretical faith. It is practical. Our faith should not only guide our decision making, but reform our hearts and lives. We've just come off the back of our Jesus People and Places series, which gives us a look in time and time again about how Jesus operated, how he interacted with people, and how he showed love. He released the demon-possessed man and the woman who bled from their respective sufferings. He called out to Zacchaeus and invited him to share a meal with him when no one else would think of doing so. He treated the woman caught in adultery with mercy, protected her, and in grace and in love set her back on the right path. This is how Jesus does it. He acts, he does, he shows his love rather than just feeling it. And for us to be apprenticing to him, we need to be as well. And all of this may seem unachievable. It's a full passage, and I've been massively convicted as I've been looking into it because, you know, truthfully, we'll all often fail. But this is the way of Jesus. This is the way that we should be modeling every single one of our actions and our words and our interactions with people around us. We won't be perfect, but every day we can seek to strive for these characteristics. And if Christ is the focus of our striving, we're going to be made more and more like him. One day, we have this incredible hope for a joy of eternity spent with God. Amazing, but God calls us to be with him now by bringing his kingdom now, by loving people as he loved people here on earth in all of our situations, with the purpose of drawing these people into that same hope of glory that we have. Matt spoke a few weeks ago about, in some respects, heaven can become an idol. Heaven isn't the why. We don't strive to be like this passage in our lives and relationships to get to heaven. That becomes an issue of earning rather than acting as a result of the grace we've shown, we've been shown. The why we do it is a deep and personal relationship with our Creator and with our Savior, and the calling He's placed on us to draw others into that same personal relationship with Him. And the effort for striving to show this kind of love is born from the fact that we were loved first. So many of us that are here this morning will know the incredible joy that it is to be called a child of God. Some of us won't, and that's okay. But for those of us who do, how can we show the others? How can we show them? This passage is a message that speaks directly to us and challenges us to share God's amazing grace through the way we love people. This amazing love that we have should be encouraging us to go against the grain of our society and redefine love in a culture that is putting love of me over love of others. Going back to my story from the start, I was working hard at my football. I had the knowledge of what it looked like to play the game, all the positioning, all the footwork, but it was useless to me. I was spending the game sitting on the bench, bouncing my knees, drumming on my thighs, edging closer to my coach so that he'd like notice me and sub me on. And it was really frustrating. When he finally put me into a game a couple of weeks after I'd been put on the bench, we were down 1-0 against King's College with 10 minutes to go, and he put me up top at striker. 10 minutes later, when the final whistle blew, we'd won 2-1, and I'd been able to score both the equaliser and the game winner. And it was amazing being able to get out there and use the things that I was learning about in the moment when it counted. And we should be doing the same with how we love our people. I think too often we're content to hear about God's wonderful love on a Sunday at church on the training ground, and then come Monday morning, we willingly put ourselves back on the bench. We've done all the learnings, but we sit on the bench. That shouldn't be enough for us. Let's not be content sitting on the bench. Let's bounce our knees. Let's drum on our thighs. Let's get out there and let's show people the love that this passage models for us. And let's win some hearts for Jesus because He's been so loving to win ours. Let's love our church families. Let's love our wider communities. And especially, let's love our enemies. We need to get off the bench, get into the game, and put love into action.